Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the book of James. Today's sermon is titled, Faith Without Works Equals No Faith, and is based on James chapter 2, verses 14 through 20. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your Bibles to our New Testament reading to the book of James, to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, we continue to work through our preaching series of this portion of God's Word. We have seen that the book of James particularly is used by the Lord to put to the test our faith. Put to the test our faith. We've seen this in terms of God putting to the test our faith with how we respond to trials, with how we respond to the hearing of His Word, with how we indeed respond to the sin of favoritism, which crouches at the door of our hearts. And today we read verses 14 through 20 of James chapter 2, and this will be our focus today. Hear then God's holy and inspired word, James chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Having heard God's word, what is your response?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are many indicators which we are confronted with on a regular basis. Many indicators, economic indicators, which speak of the health or the welfare of the nation in terms of the economy. We're in an election year, and we have experienced economic challenges in terms of the high inflation which has come our way over the past several years. And it is challenging at times to think about having enough profit to be able to make things work. And we realize that that is true with businesses, and we realize that is true with our family finances as well, though somehow the government doesn't ever seem to have a problem with going over budget in terms of their checkbook. Nonetheless, we realize that there are economic things where we are asking the question, how can I make a reasonable profit? How can I get enough interest on my money to beat inflation? How can I have sufficient profit margins, rates of return, to indeed profit me? But the question today, as we think about profit and loss, is this question: is your faith profitable to your own soul? Is your faith profitable to your own soul? That is much more important than these economic questions. Is your faith truly profitable? Well, our God today shows us that only genuine faith will actually profit you. Only genuine faith will profit you. And how does he show us this today in the passage which is before us? Well, first of all, he does so by asking us a question. Secondly, by illustrating the problem. And lastly, by declaring to us the conclusion. And so today, our God, our gracious God in Jesus Christ, comes to his church with his word. He comes to you and me, and he clearly shows us that only genuine faith will profit us. And so, first of all, he shows us this by asking us a question, actually asking us two questions in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Here, the question of verse 14 comes to us from God himself. And perhaps we need to even clarify a bit the question which is being asked. The question, particularly the second question, can faith save him, needs to be clarified in terms of what God is actually asking. Maybe we could understand it this way. What is the profit or benefit if a certain one should say or claim to have faith but has not works? Can that kind of faith save him? That's really the question. Can that kind of faith, a faith which merely speaks but does not do, can that kind of faith save him? Save him from the judgment to come. Save him from his sins. Save him from condemnation. Can that kind of faith save an individual? Well, that's the question which is before us. And as we understand the question in its clarity, we realize that God is interested in this passage to put on display a particular breed of faith, a particular stripe of faith. He introduces a talking faith that is not a doing faith. A talking faith, a speaking faith, that is not a doing faith. Maybe in our day, we could think about it like this. Can faith save him? That we put air quotes around faith here. That is what God is introducing us to. And there is a definitive answer which is expected in the question which is asked in verse 14. In fact, in the original language, in the Greek text, the grammar demands a particular answer. And the answer to can faith, that kind of faith, save him? The answer which the grammar actually requires is no. No, it cannot. Why? Why can't that faith save an individual? Why can't that faith save you? Because it's not really faith at all. That's the contrast in this whole passage, really from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. James is not pitting faith against works. Rather, he is contrasting a spurious faith with a genuine faith. It's not faith versus works, or faith plus works. It's a spurious faith, which only talks and doesn't do, versus a genuine faith, which produces the fruit of good works. And here we understand then that God tells us that only genuine faith will profit us. The kind of verse 14, faith will not profit you. It will be your undoing. It will be your destruction, is what God very clearly tells to you and to me today. And so, only genuine faith will actually profit you and me. God has asked us the question and has given us the answer. But secondly, God shows us this by illustrating the problem. By illustrating the problem. It's in verse 15 that we're introduced to our first illustration. We read, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Here's the same question as in verse 14. What does it profit? And the answer is obvious, isn't it? The answer is it profits nothing. Absolutely nothing. If somebody comes to you and does not have proper clothing, does not have nutrition and food, and you say, be warmed and be fed and be blessed, and click, the door closes. It's not going to profit that individual in any way, shape, or form. The extending, God says, of verbal charity, and that's what's going on here, right? There is the speaking, be warmed and be fed. The extending of verbal charity actually profits nothing. Profits nothing. A second illustration is given in verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Now, what is going on here in verse 18? It's almost as if there's a third party who is sitting in and listening to the discussion between James, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and another person. And this third party, as he is listening to James and you have a conversation, says, okay, let me sum up what's being said here. James, here is what I am hearing you say. You are saying that you have works, and the other person is saying you have faith. And this illustration then in verse 18 really boils down to this idea that one can say that he or she has faith, but without works, it's not provable. It is an unprovable proposition. And so James, as it were, responds to this third party and says, okay, yeah, you do have it figured out here in terms of the conversation, and let's press the point. And so James says to the other person, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And here is the test of the two different positions. James demands, he says, show, demonstrate, put on display to me your faith apart from works. And in James making the demand of the individual whom he is interacting with, actually shows the impossibility of his demand being met. You cannot show me faith apart from its fruit. Why? Because I can't read your heart. I can't read your heart at all. Faith cannot be seen or verified in the court of human judgment apart from works. James isn't talking about the court of God's judgment, because he is the one who reads the heart. But he's talking about someone being vindicated with regard to the sincerity and genuineness of his or her faith in human relationships. Show me your faith without your works. And James implies it's impossible. You can't do it. It's an unprovable assertion. The only reasonable position is mine. I will show, I will demonstrate, I will put on display my faith by my works. That is how my faith will be vindicated before the eyes of men. Again, James isn't talking about being justified before God. He's talking about faith being vindicated as genuine before the eyes of men, as opposed to spurious faith, which cannot be vindicated or in any way shown to be genuine. And then he comes to a third illustration. Not only that, does he say that the extending of verbal charity profits nothing, not only does he say that clinging to an unprovable proposition is not going to profit you, but he says, thirdly, that intellectual assent is indeed not of any profit. Mere intellectual assent is not of any profit. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God. We could translate it, you believe that God is one. And that's probably how it should be translated, because it's a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And so it is a confession of faith. It is the foundational confession of faith in terms of God's people. You believe that God is one. You're orthodox in terms of your monotheism. You're orthodox in terms of who that one God is, namely Jehovah, the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You fully subscribe to the Nicene-Constantinople Creed. You even subscribe to the second chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And you do well. In fact, that's what verse 19 says. You believe that God is one. You do well. But intellectual assent to that truth, is that faith? Is that genuine faith? Is that sufficient to indeed vindicate that your faith is genuine? And the answer is no. No, it's not. And how do we know the answer is no? Well, verse 19 says, even the demons believe that. What makes your faith to be that which is profitable if the demons are able to believe the exact same thing? They give the same intellectual assent to that proposition, that God is one. In fact, they profit by that intellectual assent more than you do. How so? James says, in them embracing intellectually that God is one, it leads to the fruit of them trembling because they know their doom is sure and is certain. But you don't even tremble. You don't even tremble at your mere intellectual assent, somehow defining that as genuine faith. You're not even troubled by it. At least the demons who believe the same thing that you do are troubled by it and tremble in terror with regard to their relationship with the one true and living God. So, the demons get no comfort from what they believe, and James says, neither should you, if your faith is mere intellectual assent. We can think of perhaps other examples. But God is showing to you and me that only genuine faith will profit us. Only genuine faith will profit us. The extending of verbal charity profits no one. The clinging to an unprovable proposition profits no one. Mere intellectual assent profits no one. And we can even, as it were, trace through some of the ground which we've already gone through in the book of James and illustrate this. You say that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say that you indeed are one of His. But do you bridle your tongue? You say that you believe in Jesus, but you help the needy? Do you have a concern for the lost? You say that you are one who indeed believes in the Lord, but are you unspotted from the world, or are you in bed with the world? These are the sorts of things which we could, as it were, trace back over what we've already gone through in the book of James and give further illustrations. It's one thing, God says, to say you believe. It's another thing to have genuine saving faith. We realize that it can be a temptation to mouth the words and keep up religious appearances just enough so that we don't get a phone call from one of the elders. We realize it can be a temptation to give just enough in the offering plate to, as it were, give the appearance of generosity so that nobody seeks to inquire any further. We realize that we can keep up civility in public with our husband or with our wife just enough so that nobody questions what's going on. And yet when I go home, I read my wife the Riot Act, or I read my husband the Riot Act. We can keep up appearances and say the right things, and yet there not be a corresponding fruit bearing in terms of those things that we are saying. Is our faith then mere words, or does it actually work itself out in humble dependence upon the Lord, seeking to serve him by faith, and that being seen in terms of the fruit which is being born. Now, our Old Testament reading, Jeremiah chapter 17, contrasts, right? The one who trusts in himself versus the one who trusts in the Lord. We're talking about faith, right? Where is your confidence? And the one who trusts in himself, a curse is pronounced upon him. The one who trusts in the Lord is described as a tree which has roots, which bears fruit. Now, the fruit is the evidence that the tree is in fact alive. And here, God wants us to see the difference between a faith which only says and a faith which does. A faith which does. This leads then to our last point this morning. As God shows to you and me that only genuine faith will profit us, he does so by asking us a question. He does so by illustrating the problem. And he does so, lastly, by declaring to us the conclusion. What is God's conclusion to all of this? To this faith, with air quotes around it. God's conclusion is that it's a counterfeit. It's not faith at all. It is not that which God considers to be faith. It is something different. It is a counterfeit. But God actually gives a much stronger conclusion than just saying it is counterfeit faith. It's in verse 17 that we read, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." It's like a rotting corpse, and it stinks. And if you think my language is too strong, just cast your eye down to verse 26, which we'll get to, Lord willing, the next time we're together. But verse 26 says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also," like a dead corpse. Verse 20, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead, is useless, utter foolishness. And what did verse 14 say? This kind of faith, which only says but does not do, it profits nothing. It profits nothing, and God says it will save no one. Now that's pretty serious. That's pretty serious, and God here uses such strong language because the stakes are exceedingly high. The stakes are exceedingly high. This so-called faith, which is here being, as it were, carefully diagnosed in verses 14 through 20, is no faith at all. It is a sham faith, an empty faith, a fake faith. And so, as we then come to a conclusion in terms of what God sets forth before us today in verses 14 and 20, surely the application would be to examine ourselves, for you to examine yourself. Actually, better than that. The application isn't for you to examine yourself, but to allow God to examine you. Because that's what he's doing here in verses 14 through 20. It's not so much that I'm called to examine myself as to allow God, by his word, in the power of his Spirit, to examine me. To examine me. In one sense, we go away from a passage like this, and it makes all of us uneasy. It makes all of us uneasy. But the Lord wants to help us today. He speaks directly and strongly to his church these words. Why? Because he hates us? No. Because he loves us. He wants to show you and me that there really are only two categories among his professing people in the church. And remember, James is written to the church. It's not written to the world. Oh, to be sure, there's extended application to those outside of the covenant community. But God wants to show you and me that there really are only two categories among his professing people: those who have genuine faith and those who have a sham faith. And as we think about that, what do those who have genuine faith look like? Well, they're humbled by this word. They're humbled by this word, and they're grieved over their inconsistencies. I say one thing, and sometimes I do the other. And those who have genuine faith cry out with the Apostle Paul, "The good that I wish to do, I do not do. And the evil that I do not desire to do, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Those who have genuine faith are humbled by this word. Humbled not to navel gaze and to spiral downward into distressed despair, but humbled to see how much more they need Jesus. Jesus. Whereas those who have a sham faith hear this word and they're proudly indifferent to it, unwilling to allow it to examine their hearts, content to merely say and not do, to be smug and self-satisfied. Boy. worse than that. They're willing to deceive themselves. But God here says to those who have a sham faith, who are indifferent, and who are smug and self-satisfied with their ability to speak and not do, God says, you're not saved. You're dead while you live. And there's only one thing for you to do. Crawl away and hide in the darkness? Is that what you're to do? No. The one thing for you to do is to look to Jesus, is to come to Jesus, to hear him say that unless you are converted and become as a little child, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom. And so those who have a sham faith today are caught up short. And the exhortation to you is, cry out to the Lord, that he indeed may convert you. For it is he who says, all whom the Father has given to me shall come to me, and he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. And if God exposes a sham faith today in your heart, he doesn't say, go away. He says, seek me, that you may surely find me. Call upon the name of the Lord, that you may be saved. Look away from yourself and look to my Son, in whom I am well pleased, that you may be well pleased in him. And so the one who has a sham faith, the exhortation is, flee to Christ. But the one who has a genuine faith, interestingly enough, who indeed is grieved and humbled and says with the Apostle Paul, who will deliver me from this body of death? The exhortation to you isn't that different than the exhortation to the one who has a sham faith. Because the exhortation is, look to Jesus. Not navel gaze and look at your faith, because faith never looks to self. Faith looks to an object outside of self. And even as this word comes to you who have genuine faith, who are humbled by this word, grieved over your inconsistencies, and have a holy discontentment, knowing that you fall far short of what God requires, the exhortation to you is, don't look to your faith. Don't look to your works. Look to Christ. Look to Christ, the object of faith. Focus upon his works. Focus upon his faithfulness. Focus upon his fullness. What is it that is going to produce good works in your life? Is it trying harder? Pulling yourself up by your bootstraps? What is it that is going to motivate you indeed to bear the fruit which accords with genuine faith? It's looking to Christ. It's looking to him. It's just like what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 says, for the love of Christ compels us. Note it doesn't say the whip of Christ compels us. You need to look at God's loving provision of Christ and his love for sinners. The verse goes on, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live, listen, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. Isn't that the very soil out of which good works vindicate genuine faith? It's looking to Christ, that I should no longer live for myself, but for him who died for me and rose for me. That's why the Apostle Paul will make it personal in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He'll make it very personal. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. How do I live? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so as God today shows you and me that only genuine faith will profit us, and as he tells us that there is such a thing as a sham faith and such a thing as a genuine faith, and even exposes us today, the call to the one who has a sham faith is flee to Christ. And the call to the one who is humbled and even troubled by the inconsistencies which indeed burden the heart, even as this passage, as it were, digs deep and plows hard, the application to you is look to Christ. He is the object of faith who alone produces fruit. What did Jesus say? I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. It is Christ which profits. And it's our confidence in Christ which indeed profits our souls. And it is here that the Lord would point you and me today. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask today that we would be humbled before your word, that you would search our hearts, that you would try the reins of our hearts, and that you would see if there be any wicked way in us, and that you would lead us in the way everlasting. And we know that it is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so, Lord, we want to respond to your word by looking to him, fleeing to him, finding in him all that we need for life and for godliness. And so, O gracious God, may our eyes be fixed on the right thing today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
The following excerpt is from the book Practical Religion by J.C. Ryle. This book was originally published in 1878, and this reading is from the chapter entitled The Best Friend. Do you want an unfailing friend? Such a friend is the Lord Jesus Christ. The saddest part of all the good things on earth is their instability. Riches make themselves wings and fly away. Youth and beauty are but for a few years. Strength of body soon decays. Mind and intellect are soon exhausted. All is perishing. All is fading. All is passing away. But there is one splendid exception to this general rule, and that is the friendship of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is a friend who never changes. There is no fickleness about him. Those whom he loves unto the end. Husbands have been known to forsake their wives. Parents have been known to cast off their children. Human vows and promises of faithfulness have often been forgotten. Thousands have been neglected in their poverty and old age, who were honored by all when they were rich and young. But Christ never changed his feelings towards one of his friends. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord Jesus never goes away from his friends. There is never a parting and goodbye between him and his people. From the time that he makes his abode in the sinner's heart, he abides in it forever. The world is full of departures. Death and the lapse of time break up the most united family. Sons go forth to make their way in life. Daughters are married and leave their father's house forever. Scattering is the yearly history of the happiest home. How many we have tearfully watched as they drove away from our doors, whose pleasant faces we have never seen again. How many we have sorrowfully followed to the grave, and then come back to a cold, silent, lonely, and blank fireside. But thanks be to God, there is one who never leaves his friends. The Lord Jesus is he who has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord Jesus goes with his friends wherever they go. There is no possible separation between him and those whom he loves. There is no place or position on earth or under the earth that can divide them from the great friend of their souls. When the path of duty calls them far away from home, he is their companion. When they pass through the fire and water of fierce tribulation, he is with them. When they lie down on the bed of sickness, he stands by them and makes all their trouble work for good. When they go down the valley of the shadow of death and friends and relatives stand still and can go no further, he goes down by their side. When they wake up in the unknown world of paradise, they are still with him. When they rise with a new body at the judgment day, they will not be alone. He will own them for his friends and say, "They are mine. Deliver them and let them go free." He will make good his own words, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Oh, look around the world and see how failure is written on all men's schemes. Count up the partings, the separations, the disappointments, the bereavements which have happened under your own knowledge. Think what a privilege it is that there is one who never fails and in whom no one was ever disappointed. Never, never was there so unfailing a friend as Jesus Christ.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."